Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
I'd like to mention that asking you a little question, which is a very short question. Can anyone who was not predestined for salvation, can this person be saved, yes or no?
No.
Okay. Can anyone whom God had predestined to be saved, is it possible in any way this person can lose their salvation, yes or no?
No.
Good. All right. So in other words, if somebody winds up in hell, it means that this person, regardless of their knowledge of the Bible, they would still wind up in hell, yes or no?
Well, yes, that's
okay,
that's
okay,
correct.
Okay, you don't have to expand. Okay, now here is a question. On Friday, November 26th, at about the end of the show, here's your statement, and you said, I quote it, it is far better to find out I am not saved today than to find out I am not saved at Judgment Day. Okay, since the destination and the outcome is the very same because it's the fact that someone goes to hell, it means that this person was not predestined by God and there is no way, according to your teachings, that this person could be saved. What do you mean by being far better to know it today than to find out at Judgment Day you're going to hell? What's better about it?
Well, first of all, you are trying to mix up God's plan with what God commands us to do. God's plan, we cannot, whom he has elected and how all that will work out, that's God's business altogether. Typical of the kind of question you're raising is this idea, well, look, if I am chosen of God, then no matter what I do or how I react to the gospel or if I hear whatever, God has committed himself to save me, so I'll just wait and see once what God does. Now, we can take that kind of a position. But that is not the way God teaches us. God tells us that we are to know what our situation is, and commands us to become His child. And so we have to enter into the program the way God has set it, given it to us. Even though in the background we know that finally it will be God's perfect will that will be done, and God knows the end from the beginning. And this is all mysterious, but we can never become wiser than God. And so if I know today that I'm not a child of God, I don't know whether I'm one of God's elect. Maybe I'm not, but that's God's business. All I know is I'm not saved, and at least now I can let God begin to talk to God about my need and cry out to him for mercy. And I know from when I read the Bible that God wants me to do that. I know that I can wait upon him, and God wants me to do that. I don't know. Doing these things isn't going to guarantee my salvation. That's God's business. But I can't do this thinking, well, if I do this properly, then God will react and save me. That's God's business altogether. In other words, if I know I'm not saved, then at least I can take stock of where I am and begin to ask some questions and begin to cry out to God for mercy and begin to read the Bible more carefully and so on. And maybe it's God's good pleasure to save me also. That's totally God's business. Remember the people of Nineveh. Remember the people of Nineveh. They were told that, and this is an absolute historical situation, They were told. They knew nothing about the Bible to speak of. And they were told, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you because of your wickedness. And they sat in sackcloth and ashes and asked the question, maybe, maybe God will have mercy. It did not guarantee that God would have mercy, and they had no knowledge whether God would have mercy. But nevertheless, they sat in sackcloth and ashes. And the only reason they sat in sackcloth and ashes is because God inclined their heart to do this. This is all very mysterious. We can't examine these questions, put them out on the table and dissect them and rationally put it all together because it is far too mysterious. It's God's whole plan of salvation is too complex for our feeble minds to understand.
Now, here's the second question I want to ask you. And I also would like to find out from you in a very short way, because I have a third question. I have often heard you say over the air, and Mr. Camping, I listen to you every day. Every day, or just about every day, and sometimes for a long time during the day. So I'm very familiar with your teachings. Now, I hear you constantly say, those people were not saved, or these people were not saved, or God did not save some people, and so forth. But I have read in the Bible, I don't know exactly where now, but God said, do not judge. Okay? Now, before Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, when he said forgive them, this them, you cannot say whether this them was only a certain number of people. Because when he said forgive them, how can you say one was not saved or another, since the whole thing about the crucifixion and the whole thing about Christ dying for us, because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have fought to see that I am not delivered. But my kingdom is not of this world.
Well, now, excuse me. Now, the fact is, when he said, forgive them, and I remember earlier on when I was much younger, I puzzled over that. Did he forgive Caiaphas, who said it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation die? Did he forgive the priests and the Pharisees who bound him and brought him to trial? Did he forgive Judas, who betrayed him? Did he forgive, and so on? And the answer, no, he didn't forgive anybody who was not a child, who he had not planned to save. That's an impossibility. But you see, those who really brought him to the cross were not the Pharisees. It was not Caiaphas the high priest. It was any one of us who did become saved. And we had no understanding that this is what was required for us to become saved, that he had to become sin for us and had to endure the awful wrath of God. We don't know anything about that. But nevertheless, it is our problem that caused him to go to the cross. And so when he says, Father, forgive them, he's speaking about all those he came to save. And they're the only ones that he could forgive.
One question I have is, I am a Jewish believer, and my question is, I don't know if the word is practice, but I was raised with certain traditions, like lighting Sabbath candles, being kosher, And I'm just wondering if doing those things is contrary to the will of God, even though I know that they do not bring about my salvation. I do it almost as a tradition just because I was raised that way, and I'm very concerned because I don't want to do anything that is disobedient and outside of the will of God. So I just wanted your opinion about that.
Well, there's at least I can make this as a minimum statement, and that is we're not to give the appearance of evil. And when you light your candles and when you all observe certain Jewish feast days and things, you are giving the appearance that you are a Jew, that you are your trust is in Judaism rather than in Christ. And just for that reason alone, I would not want to give the appearance of evil. You must remember your trust is in Christ altogether, in all the Jewish traditions and the Jewish activity of the special days and so on. While we read about certain of these in the Bible and read carefully about them to understand the spiritual truth contained in them, we don't want to observe them. And first of all, we're running a risk for ourselves because maybe we're arguing with myself, well, this doesn't really mean anything spiritually to me at all. Really? Is that really so? Or maybe it does. Maybe we don't want to admit it. There is some spiritual reason for this, that I'm doing this. In fact, let me offer a test. If you don't do that, how do you feel? Do you think for a moment that you're deprived of something that's important? And you can't really tell till you go without that for a few months and see what happens. You see what I mean? In other words, we don't want to tempt ourselves, and we don't want to have sin sneak up on us either. We want to look at these things very, very candidly and right in the eye. This is nothing to do with the gospel. Now, why do I do it? And I can argue, well, it's just traditional. Yeah, but if I'm really going to do it God's way, why don't I go all the way and turn away from that?
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
My question is about, and when Jesus said, you know, he picked 12, and then he said, have I not chosen all of you, but one of you is a devil?
Yes.
And then again, when they were having the supper, he said, it would have been better had the one not been born. But if he really chose, how do I reconcile both of those, that he chose, but yet somehow it would have been better that Judas had not been born for the choice he made, or something like that?
No, we have two different subjects here, although he's talking about Judas in both cases. The 12 apostles were chosen. Christ, of course, never ceased to be eternal God. And as he personally selected the 12 apostles, he knew full well that Judas was not a saved man. God, Christ, knew that. And yet he deliberately chose him to be one of the 12 because that would put Judas, an unsaved man, in a position to betray Jesus at the time when Jesus had to go to the cross. But the fact is that it's true of every unsaved person. It would be better had they not been born, because the outlook for the unsaved person, whether it's Judas or anybody else in the whole world who is not saved, is dismal and terrible beyond belief.
It wasn't a really specifically...
Oh, well, you see, God never does anything accidentally or coincidentally. God has a purpose in everything, and he raises up the wicked. He allows them to be wicked because at times he utilizes their wickedness to accomplish his purpose. Nothing in the world happens accidentally. God can stop the wickedness of man. That is, he can derail that so that is a person is not nearly as wicked as he is by nature. God controls everything. And when it does happen the way it does happen, it means that it's fitting into God's plan. Although the wickedness itself is the wickedness of man. It's not the wickedness of God. God is simply utilizing that which is natural to man. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We read in Jeremiah 17, and God can utilize that, or he can limit that, or he can put a lid on that to a high degree, if that will better suit his purposes.
Good evening. How you doing, Mr. Camping?
Very well, thank you.
1 Corinthians 4-7.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4.
No, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4-7.
1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4-7. Charity, and the word charity is the word love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunted not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and so on. Now, what is your question?
So love is the greatest of them all, then.
Yes, and you have to bear in mind, we have to define love. You know, love is a very elusive term. I love fish for dinner, and I love roses, and I love my wife, and I love, and so on. I mean, we use love in a whole variety of ways. But when we're talking about love as God records the word love here in 1 Corinthians 13, he defines love. And we find in John 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And love has to begin with love for God. He says in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If we're going to talk about the love that the Bible speaks about, it has to identify with an intense desire to be obedient to the word of God. And we can talk all day long and mouth beautiful sayings about how I love God. Oh, God, I love you. And say this and that about love. But if we find we are not ready to bow down before the law of God and be obedient in practice and in doctrine with what the Bible teaches, we don't love God. We may think we do, we may argue we do, but we don't. Love is identified entirely with obedience.
Mm-hmm. Oh, one other thing about Noah's Ark. You know, I always heard about that since I was a little kid, but I never really grasped the time it took him to make that. I just found out recently. It took him 120 years to make that. You know, of course, at first I thought it might have took him like maybe 6 months or so. But that was a lot of time for people to find out what he was doing.
Well, yes, but you think of what a mammoth craft this was. It was at least 450 feet long, 75 feet wide. It had three decks, and it was 45 feet high. And the only people that really trusted him were his three sons and their respective wives, and they were not born until 120 years after he had been given the command to build the ark. And so it was a mammoth project for this family to undertake, given the fact that they would have been looked upon as insane by the world all around them of that day.
God gave him the ability to build that.
Oh, unquestionably, God gives a... But you have to remember that here is someone who becomes a marvelous engineer. God gives them that ability. Here's someone else who becomes an accomplished musician. God gives them, that person, that ability. We don't decide, I'm going to be a musician, or I'm going to be an engineer, or I'm going to be a scientist, or I'm going to be a businessman. And so on. We can make that decision, but we're not going to do well unless God has given us the ability to do that. And so ultimately, every one of us have to live in thanksgiving to God and pour all our praise to Him, because we can't take credit for anything.
Hello, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I just wanted to make a comment, and then if I could just ask you a question. A few comments is that, when Jesus was asked what is the most important commandment, first he was said the first important is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And unto these two commandments the entire law is based. And he also said that whoever does to the least of my brethren, he does it to me. So sometimes I think it's very important, at least from what I'm reading, that, and Jesus also said not to accusing the high priest of bowing before the letter of the law but violating the heart of the law. And sometimes I think it could be very easy to get caught up in the possibility of being condemned and forgetting that it's important I understand what you're saying when you were saying earlier that it's important to spread the word, and as far as the charity of you giving money for the tsunami, but also I do think that when you look at even the Ten Commandments and you look closely at them, you see that four of them have to do with honoring God, four of them have to do with honoring the neighbor, and the last two have to deal with honoring your wife, husband, or your parents. It does seem to be important.
But you see, you started out by saying we have to love God above all. Love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Now remember what we read in John 14? If you say you love me and Christ is God, you will keep my commandments. Now what are his commandments? The whole Bible. And so when God says, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets, the fact is that first commandment, loving God above all, is effectively saying you must be obedient to everything the Bible gives, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole Bible. Then that second statement, and love your neighbor as yourself, well, what is the... In our love for ourselves, in our self-love, we want the highest good for us, because that's what self-love is. And what is the highest good? That I might have eternal life. Not that I might have a lot of this world's goods or good health or whatever, but that I might have eternal life, because I know that is super, super important. That's eternal in character. All these other things of physical health or prosperity or so, these are all just passing through. But eternal life has to do with eternity. Well, now, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, okay, then what is the highest good I want for my neighbor? Well, I want them that they might have eternal life. Well, how am I going to present them with eternal life? By sharing the gospel with them. We're right back to that statement that our task is to bring the gospel to the world. And so, you see, in our obedience to God, as we love God above all, that ties right in with the command, go ye into all the world with the gospel, and with the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so now we've got the whole package. We are saved, first of all, to glorify God by our obedience, and then recognizing we've been saved to serve our fellow man in the area where we can show maximum love to them, namely that they too might have eternal life. And so the package always comes back to the same thing. Namely, we have to obey all the Bible, and as an integral part of that, we want to really spend our efforts and our desires in getting the gospel out to the world.